Thank you, Kevin. You have to lower this a bit to make it seem that I'm taller than I am. Yeah. Oh, that's much better. Yeah. Thank you. See, now I feel 6.5 feet. I thought it was really interesting. I have a set of notes on love for this fourth Sunday in Advent, but Ajay just publicly declared that he loves marriage counseling from the platform. So we might rework some of the teaching for this morning. Well, I want to start out this morning by reading two different sections of Scripture that the Apostle John wrote. And he wrote them at very different times in his life. But you will feel this intense excitement that he has about God's love. So follow along. Sorry. Go back to that screen. I didn't pay attention myself. I work for an organization called Global Disciples, and they commissioned an artist to prepare a painting for our annual Christmas card. This one has received such response, they have actually sold several thousand prints of this. And I want to refer to this at the beginning and at the end of this morning. If you're interested in a print, there is information. You have to order the print directly from the artist in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. But, and as Kevin rightly pointed out, all the information you need is on the website, so don't ask me. Phew. When I first saw this painting, I thought, wow, what a cool Christmas card. And the more I began to look at it, I thought, my goodness, what a message. You'll notice that deliberately, the people who are approaching the manger over which the Lion of the tribe of Judah is appearing are from all the nations of the world. And you'll see that as they get closer, what are they all doing? They're all removing their crown and laying it at his feet. For some of us who have been followers of Jesus for a long time, we understand this instantly. But for many of us, that's not necessarily the case. And so if you will permit me to unfold the amazing thing about the love of God that was revealed in Christ and the blocks to us truly experiencing that, and what is going to happen when this scene becomes reality. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Follow along as I read. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. John 3:16. Again written by John. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When we think about people who generally are excited at Christmas time and actually throughout their life about God's love, we can approach that with a measure of either unknown cynicism or overt cynicism. That, oh, you know, like, what a religious guy. Like, you know, just calm it down. We're Canadian. Let's not get just too overwhelmed with this whole idea of God's love. There is a reason for that. And the reason I chose these two scriptures, John 3:16, John wrote not very many years after he had met Jesus and his life was completely changed. And he wrote that verse that is the most known verse in the Bible all over the world in all kinds of cultures. However, the first scripture we read in 1 John in his first letter toward the end of the New Testament. John is in his 80s. He has been persecuted. He has been in prison. And now he was exiled to an island. So he is not going to spend his retirement years with family and friends golfing in Greece. That is not going to happen. He is forgotten. He is discarded. And the world is saying, see, that's what you get if you follow Jesus. It is an illusion and it's a deception. What would happen to you and me if in our 80s that was the end of our life? That was the reward. That was the what we receive for this whole lifetime of following Jesus. You see how vulnerable immediately we know that we would be to what? To the mockery of others around us, to the cynicism of our culture, and to the bitterness of heart that we would fight against rising up in us to say, really? This is what I get at the end. That is not this old man. And what you see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is this pouring out from the depths of his soul, his passion for the love of God. Is it only a thing in Scripture? No. Eusebius, who is a 3rd century historian, wrote many stories about Jesus, but he also wrote them about John. And he's on this island and he's exiled, and this is before he had the revelation, which is recorded in the last book of the Bible. But do you know what he's doing? He's looking for what? For people to tell about Jesus and for people to mentor. Would you like to be mentored by this 80-year-old man? I would. And do you know who he just poured his life into? It was a young man who was a gang leader. Poured his life into him. Mentored him. Taught him about Jesus. The guy was doing so good. And John was going to a different part of the island for the same reason. So he said to another believer, take care of this young man. Watch out for him. Because John knew he was vulnerable. And so he comes back from his trip and he says, where's this young man that I poured my life into? And this other believer, this follower of Jesus, said to John, I'm sorry, but he has left God. He has gone back to his friends. And do you know what John did? It says, Eusebius said he tore his garment, which was the cultural expression of extreme grief. And as Eusebius writes, it says he picked up his garments, which was a cultural way of saying he got ready to do a tough trip as an 80-year-old man. And he climbed the mountains because that's where the gangs were living. He left where he was and he spent days climbing mountains. And one day the gang members surrounded him and said, who are you, old man? And he said, I'm looking for this person. And they said, you will not live to the end of the day. And they brought him before this young gang leader, and the leader saw him coming and he started to run away. And John yelled and he said, stop! I will give my life for you. And when John said that, this young man stopped. And he turned around and he came back and tears were pouring down his face. And John, as Eusebius records the story, raised his hands and just prayed the love of God upon him. And this man in front of the gang dropped to his knees and he said, Jesus. That's his life. And so he begins this first letter with a pouring out of his soul. And the first word he says in this part of the letter that he's writing is, behold, or see, what great love. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us. Meaning, you and I have received extravagant love. For those of you who are married, you know what that means. This would be the time to invite the two of you to... No, never mind. I won't do that. But you know the experience is fresh in your mind, isn't it? Not quite so fresh in my mind, but I reminded myself of that day when Ruthann and I were married, and I'm standing at the front. We were doing the traditional, and, you know, that's a long time ago we were married. And I'm at the front in this church looking down the aisle thinking, dear God, is she coming? And then Ruthann comes around with her dad, and I was like reduced to tears. I was a basket case. I thought, are you kidding? This woman is marrying me. That's what John is describing. That's what lavished in love is all about. It's one expression. It's only an illustration. Wow. We receive love in marriage, in an experience with God, in different ways that permanently change us. We'll never be the same. We'll never live alone. We'll never live the same as before we were touched by that love. And John says, you are your father's daughter. You are your father's son. On a human level, sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not good. But you know what John is saying? He's saying, friends, the power of your genealogical experience is broken by this awesome God who heals you and loves you, and now you are your father's. When I became a grandfather, and now three times over, I'm telling you, what a joy to play with those little babies and hold them and cuddle them until they stink. And they do that on a regular basis. You know, you're holding them, especially on the shoulder, you go, oh. And then what? You are grandpa's boy. No, you are daddy's boy. And we hand them back. God never hands us back, no matter how bad we smell. This is the love of God. This is the love of God. However, we need to ask some questions. And I struggled preparing for this morning. And I'll tell you why I struggled. Because the news media, what's happening in our world, what's happening in our own city, is crushing the soul. I don't know, like, I'm almost afraid now to read or turn on the TV at night and watch the news about the next horrific video clip from Aleppo. And then you hear the reports and the death rates from fentanyl. They just keep going up and up and up. Night before last, 9 in Vancouver, 13 in BC alone. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? What's driving this? The greed of money over the sanctity of life. Why am I raising this? Because here's the reality. If God is a loving God, how could He complete the sentence? That is the reality. It's the reality that we all wonder about. And that the world crosses their arms and saying, so tell me again, who is your God? The world changed. So that's our questions. And my life has been overwhelmed by those questions. I remember the first year I was pastoring, Vicki and Kelly, I'll never forget them. I don't remember every young couple I counseled and officiated weddings for, but they I remember because in the middle of the night, I had a call from the general hospital in the city we lived in. Do you know a young couple? You are the pastor of a young couple named Vicki and Kelly. I said, yes. They need you now. Please come. And I went to the hospital, and their first tiny infant baby had died of SIDS in the crib. And Vicki would not let the child go, would not give the child away to the nurse. And I was a young pastor, and they asked me, go in, please, and talk with them. And you know, there are moments in life that there's no seminary training prepares you for that. And I just went in and said, oh God, what do I do? And the Lord, the Holy Spirit just told me, you be me for Vicki. And I said, Vicki, if I am Jesus here now before you, would you release your baby into my arms? And she stood up and she handed him to me. And I took that little guy in my arms and I walked out of the room and gave him to the medical staff. Went through that whole experience. The Lord gave me strength. Came home and I fell apart. Oh God.
Oh, God.
I've got so many examples written down here in my notes of personal experiences. I want you to know I've been through many chapters in my life where that was my question. God, if you are a loving God, why do you allow? Many, many, many. We think of the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the murders, the senseless, random violence. All of that. On November 1st, 1755, the world changed. It was All Saints' Day around the world in the liturgical calendar. And in Lisbon, Portugal, a city in that time of 250,000 people, 25,000 or 10% of the city were priests or nuns. So you know it was a religious center. The priest was just at the point of the liturgy on All Saints' Day, and he said literally, "Let us all rejoice in the Lord on this festival day." And an earthquake that started 100 kilometers off the coast hit the town of Lisbon, and the Basilica of St. Vincent began to collapse on the worshipers. Those who were fortunate enough to get out of the Basilica before it was destroyed, other buildings fell on them, and those who didn't have other buildings fall on them, ran to the waterfront, to the port. And as they arrived, a gigantic tsunami came in and wiped them out. Why do I say it changed the world? Because the disaster symbolized the destruction of a worldview. It shook the foundations of faith and has from that time since, calling into question, who is God? Many theologians subsequently tried to write about Lisbon as though God were punishing the sins of the religious people of that city. In the late 1980s, 200 years later, a young postgraduate student by the name of Bart Ehrman decided he would write his dissertation on the problem of suffering in the world and what does the Bible say. In 2008, he published his dissertation under the title, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. To read this book, if you are a follower of Jesus, is disturbing because Bart Ehrman's conclusion was, I cannot believe in this God. However, to read the book is to hear the hidden thoughts and questions of many followers of Jesus today. Ehrman rightly states, we're at a stalemate. And he records these four statements in his book, and he goes after each one. Number one, there is a God. Number two, God is all-powerful. Number three, God is loving and good. And number four, innocent people suffer. Put those together. Tough, tough thing to do. So how are they put together? Well, I stand before you this morning and say there are many efforts, unsuccessful efforts, weak efforts, to try to explain, God, who are you? And why do we suffer? There is a Latin phrase called solvitur ambulando. It means it is solved by walking. And what that means is that this question will never completely be answered by philosophical or theological or academic answers. It's answered by life. But it's answered by choosing in life to walk with this heartache, but walk with faith. And ask God, God, open my eyes. I want to understand. I want to trust you. But I do not want to ignore my world. And so, in these remaining minutes, as we come back to the celebration of Advent, that God is love, and we come back to look at that painting in a few minutes, how do we get there? Jesus told a parable, graphic parable, in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read the parable. We're not going to read his even more graphic interpretation of it, but spare me a few moments. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came in to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Well, interpreters have had a heyday with this passage, one more violent than the next. And I want to tell you that Jesus' intent in telling this parable was not to address evil with evil. It was not to address violence with violence. That is clear. But there is trouble in the field. During the night, something happened. So let's ask a series of questions, which is the reason Jesus told this parable. He's addressing exactly what we're talking about this morning. So when the servants came to him in the morning, what they were saying is, "Did you do this? We thought you sowed good seed, but did you actually include weeds in there?" In other words, God, do you cause evil as well as good? Do you love and hate? Who are you? We thought you were a good God. We thought you were a good owner and sowed only good seed. So God, are you responsible for when infants die? People are killed in a car crash, murdered randomly. God, were you in the middle of that? And the first insight this parable gives us is it invites us into what's called a theodicy of protest. The word theodicy means what we're talking about, struggling with the pain and the reality of life and a God who is to be loving. That's the name for the struggle. And it begins with what? A theodicy of protest. A raised fist, a raised hand, an outstretched, a tearing of hair, a rending of garment. Whatever the culture, the same experience. Oh God, why? Evil and suffering are wounds in creation. They are not God's intent. He did not sow the seed. He does not create the evil and the things that break and tear our hearts to pieces. That's why Jesus is telling this parable. So the next question is, who did? And Jesus said, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. A simple declarative statement. What he's saying is, look, people, there is God's creation and the power of God's love, and then there is an evil force in the world that is seeking to steal, to kill, and destroy, that takes apart what God means to stay together. An enemy has done this. Dostoevsky nailed it in his book, Brothers Karamazov. And he said, if God's heaven... Oh, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Some try to explain the presence of evil in creation by simply saying, well, you know what? There's a purpose in it. God, there's a purpose in what happened. God is in what happened. Listen to Dostoevsky's statement in his wonderful, amazing book called Brothers Karamazov. If God's heaven requires the torture of one child, Ivan says, then I respectfully decline the ticket of admission. You know what he's saying? People, if our theology is that God designs this in order to fix us, thanks but no thanks. Fix me in a different way. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? Not the logic of our culture. and not the answers of the protest. Jesus says, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. Where did this enemy come from? Or where? What is this evil? Well, in his interpretation, in the questions that the disciples had for him after he told this parable, he said it very clearly. The enemy who sows them is the devil. There is a dark, powerful force and personal reality that we live in the midst of. He's not talking about pre-scientific fairy tales. He's talking about ancient biblical language, the reality of good and evil. It is your enemy, it is mine, and it is God's. And the third question then is, well, how do we fix this? And then in the parable, the servants say, well, do you want us to tear out the weeds? And he said, look, in the force of tearing out the weeds, you will tear out also everything that is good. You will destroy the harvest. No, it is not God's way to address evil with violence. This is where it begins to become very difficult for us, because it's an assault on our human arrogance. I want to fix this. I want to make it so it never happens again. If I were God, I would. And Jesus said, no. You cannot eradicate evil by simply tearing it out. Well, then how do we do it? Secondly, he said, you as a human being cannot eradicate evil because you do not understand how powerful, deceptive, and destructive it is. Therefore, what is the answer? I will, said Jesus. I will. So there's two answers to the question, can we fix this? No, you cannot. You cannot live in a way or in a sheltered kind of life or in a place in the world where evil will not find you or your people. Can we fix this? Yes. Yes, we can. And some interpreters of this parable have said, see, you know, when you become a Christian, don't get involved in social things. Don't get involved in protest. Don't get involved in trying to fix what is evil. And this is the passage that's used to justify indifference. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. Listen to the commissioning that Matthew recorded just before he recorded this parable. Jesus said to them, in Matthew 10, verse 7 and 8, I'm sorry, it's not on the screen. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You know what Jesus is saying? Can you address the reality of evil in your world? Yes, you can. Can you eradicate it? No, you never will. But can you address it? Yes, in the name of Jesus. You stand in his authority. Why? Because the power of his love that we're going to see in one moment. Because of his love, you can take on the demonic force. You can declare healing when you know that is the word and the courageous and the powerful intent of his presence. You can share the gospel in such a way that a young gang leader will drop to his knees and be shamed in front of all the tough guys that he's running with. Because what? The love of God reigns. The lion of the tribe of Judah hovered over the manger. So yes, we can. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's the problem. We want to see evil in people and be opposed to people. And Paul says, no, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the principalities, and the powers of this dark world. And against what? The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And you know what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the armor and fight the fight. It's not your job to eradicate evil, but it is your job to be overwhelmed, lavished upon by the love of God that's in Christ, so that you will be permanently changed and permanently strengthened and filled with wisdom and understanding, so you know how to live. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17, 18, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Where is our hope? Final question. Where is our hope? Is our hope that when we follow Jesus, it's quid pro quo? God, if I give you more money, or if I sacrifice more time for the church, if I read my Bible better every morning and I just somehow pray more than 30 seconds, then you will what? You will protect me. You will insulate me. You will prevent evil from finding me. Is that the way we can work this out? No. No, God says, no. Wait for the harvest. Wait for the harvest. God is coming as the Lord of hosts, as the warrior of heaven. He is on his way. He is battling the enemy not with the sword, but with the power of the crucifixion. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Come back to John. John now is very close to death. And one day, while he was in a spirit of worship, this Lord of love opened the heavens, and John saw what's coming. He didn't wait to receive this vision and then act in love. He lived in the power of the love of Jesus in spite of his own personal life, without shame, without embarrassment. And John says in Revelation 21, then, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see how some of these images are coming back to him. He says, oh God, I'm seeing the ultimate fulfillment of your love coming to reign. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah. And then John saw this revelation, records in chapter 4. They laid their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let's go back to that painting, if you will. This is the reality in which we live. Where are you on the journey? Are you the little servant boy kind of at the far right of the picture holding the train of some royal person thinking, I've made it. Man, I've made my life. Like, woohoo! I get to do this. And sometimes in our careers and in our independence and in the paths we choose, we're like that. But the one in front of us is starting to struggle and search for God and search for answers to the most difficult questions that life brings. And the further you go from that side of this painting, as these people start to get closer and closer to the Lamb of God, to the Christ child in the manger, who now appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, progressively, there's a folding of hands, there's a bowing of head. Sometimes the hands come up to the face. Oh God. And then, as you get closer and closer, there's a bowing, there's a prostrating, and the crowns come off the head. All of who I think I am, all of what makes me believe I am right, everything that makes me feel important and powerful, I lay before you, Jesus. I lay it down before you. Because you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of love. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love that we celebrate at Christmas especially. We celebrate this love at a time in our world when evil seems to be rising out of control. And Father, I pray that you would renew upon us the lavishing of your love through Christ. Take us as we are with our questions and our struggles, but soften our heart. We resist in the name of Jesus the power of evil to harden our heart and to cause us to be cynical and angry and distant from you. In the name of Jesus, I ask, Lord, for everyone that you would draw us closer to yourself. In our struggle, we would find a responsiveness to you. In the ache of our heart, we would begin to experience hope. That we would also now in this life not wait until the end, but now in this life we would take our own crowns off our head and lay them at your feet and say, you alone, Lord, you alone are worthy. And in doing that we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray. Amen.